Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the walls were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things which do appear. So the writer here, and I said yesterday that there are three sermons like that that typically summarize the Old Testament text for us. The first one is in Acts 7, done by Stephen. Second one is Acts 13 by Paul. And this seems to be the third one. Of course, it's in an epistle manner where the Old Testament is condensed and compressed into phrases, terminologies that point you back to the stories. I'll probably just add this, that the way Hebrews 11 is written gives us the idea of the codified language concept, which is where you read a verse, and that verse compresses, for example, look at verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. This is highly codified. And then these are the events of Genesis 6 through to Genesis chapter 9. Four chapters compressed into a few sentences, or basically a few words, if you can. And it takes you back. It's not explaining everything about Noah. As you have seen, others picked up different themes. Let me just mention that. Matthew 2:24, Jesus picked up a theme about Noah, Matthew 24 and verse 27. As the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he mentioned how they were taken away before the flood in 39. Then you now have 1 Peter. So this shows you they were not making an interpretation. Rather, it's applying. 1 Peter 3 and 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, whilst the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the field of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection from the dead. 2 Peter 2, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood upon the world of the ungodly. But look at the Hebrews 11. You see that Hebrews 11 adopts a different application. Hebrews 11, where it says, move with fear, prayed and asked the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. So you have the application there. That is codified language. Now, the context here, it says the things that were seen were made of things that did not appear. We saw the word yesterday, means that could be seen and observed with the physical eyes. So which means that the world is set upon both the natural and the supernatural. We said that this is not meant to be separated but distinguished. And so by saying in verse 1, things hoped for, things not seen, verse 3, the things which are seen were made of things which do not appear, or were not made of things which do appear, obviously shows you that there is a supernatural context to the events of Scripture. Now, the question we should probably look at is, why is it not that obvious? Because you are likely just going to read a natural story. The truth is that the grammar of scripture, requires tedious and delicate study. There's a grammar within scripture. First thing is that the grammar and the history will guide us to a couple of, you know, things that are explained. One of them is to see it through the Egyptian history. Why is this so? Now, much of what we call the Old Testament books are taken from the Torah. Torah is Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And it's accrued to the man Moses, this book of the law, Joshua 1:8. John 1:17, the law came by Moses, the law was given by Moses. John 5:46 and 47, he wrote of me. So Moses therefore has that, authority or the tag of writer. Yet in Acts 7 and verse 22, Acts 7 and verse 22, Stephen says, Moses was learned in the wisdom, all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And maybe we could look at that word learned, and the word wisdom. Both words, the word learned there, is the word pagel, which, if we're going to walk through the fact that this is a Luke's writing, Lucan writing, and Luke is a Paul's disciple, and Paul uses the same word in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture given by the scripture of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And therefore we see that Luke is obviously borrowing in Paul's words, and says training up in righteousness. So Moses is somewhere in the mind, Acts 7:22, who was trained up. That is, his doctrine takes a lot of grammar from the Egyptian world. They use a word Paul uses a lot, Sophia, wisdom, insight, okay, of the Egyptians. So which means that Moses' doctrine has, the, grammatically speaking now, has the Egyptian worldview in mind. So I said yesterday, and I've said it also in other series, that it's not out of place to see things in your Bible found in other books, historically speaking, in legends, because the Bible did not exist in a vacuum. So it really matters to us that with the Egyptians, with the Jews, who stayed so long in Egypt, arguably over 400 years, they were exposed to certain patterns. Yes, they will look at motifs. Motif, we said, is a recurring pattern. Certain motifs, and the pictorial representation they had will form Bible grammar itself. Because that is their thinking. The thinking of the average Israelites, and do not forget that they didn't exactly have a unique culture to themselves. They came from the Chaldeans, there was a mixture of Mesopotamian, then they had the ancient Near Eastern culture, everything was mixed up, they came from Egypt. So when we notice the instructions given on holiness, it's to now hick out a uniqueness, of course, in the worship of God that they had. So, that they should have, pardon me. And you now have them having the worldview. So, is there the Egyptian worldview in the Bible? Not to frame your theology, but to communicate it. Yes, there is. And so, because of that, all the biblical authors, alright, will use that background. Even though as time went on, when you go to the exile, Babylon, the worldview will be multi-layered. There will be the background of the Egypt because of the Torah. and there'll also be their own present world. So which means that in interpretation, we must see through their eyes. We must hear what they heard. For example, I said yesterday, if you sat in their seat, now today when we talk about garden, the Garden of Eden for us, it's either way, depending on what you'll be exposed to. But in the ancient Near East, the concept of a temple is usually a garden temple, which means that many of the temples built then had pillars of plants. So they used trees. And I mentioned that in this earlier series, that trees were meant to represent the supernatural world. So when they said tree of life, they were talking more of an imagery of a supernatural concept. So you have the garden temple. So if we had read it through the eye of the Egypt world, or Egyptian world, we would have seen the Garden of Eden was a typical way of talking about a sacred place. That's all. It's what, how they thought. Garden is the word, ganan, which is means somewhere covered, secured, and what Eden simply means delight or special or sacred. And the way they built the temple, alright, showed you an effigy, or they built it referring to the temple space as also heavenly. So that's in their world. Okay? So the Egyptian temple, was borrowed in construction by Moses. This is the reason why you notice that the Lord gave him a strict instruction, Exodus 25 verse 40, that you build according to pattern. So the issue of lampstand had its history in the Egyptian temple. So the natural world for the Egyptian was meant to be a window to the beauty of the supernatural world itself. In Egyptian temples also, they had winged creatures, which would typify what you call the seraphims, and other beings. They were meant to, as it were, protect the Pharaoh. So you see those images in Exodus 26 and 31. Exodus 26, this is the building of the tabernacle. Verse 1 to 2, make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine linen, twined linen, blue, purple, scarlet, and cherubims of cunning work. Thou make them. Verse 2, the length of one setting shall be 8 and 20 cubits, the breadth of one curtain shall be 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. Verse 6, thou shalt make 50 touches of gold, couple curtains together with it. So you had, you know, that image. If you go strictly, like I said, to the Egyptian world, you see that there are similarities. Verse 31, a veil of blue, purple, scarlet. Now the blue also was supposed to refer to heaven, the skies. Okay? Non-curling work, cherubim shall he be made. 32. Also, look at Exodus 25, verse 31. Candlestick of pure gold, beaded work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his copes, knops, and his lyre shall be of the same. Up to verse 40, when it says, look thou, make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Exodus 28. Verse 31 through to 33. Blue is also there. Purple. These are things taken from the Egyptian world. Then you have Exodus 37 verse 9. Cherubim spread out their wings on high and covered with their wings over the mercy seat with their faces one to another, even to the mercy eastward, seatward, where the faces of the cherubims. And in 1 Kings 6:27, Solomon built after that pattern, even though they had left Egypt for a while. 1 Kings 6:27. I set the cherubims within the inner house, and he spread forth the wings so that the wing of the one touched the one, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. So you see that Solomon retained it, even though they are no longer in the wilderness, they're out of Egypt, but he retains that imagery. And the concept of wings flows through scripture. Psalm 91, verse 4, Psalm 17, verse 8, Psalm 17, verse 8, keep me the apple, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 36 and verse 7. The shadow of your wings. Psalm 91 verse 4. So you have the wings thing takes its account from the Old Testament concept that's drawn from the Egyptian worship model. Now this shouldn't be, like I said, this shows that the scriptures were not, they didn't exist in a vacuum. In a vacuum. So you have the use of temple. Okay, Luke 13 actually. Why do I say 13? Luke 13 and 34. Alright, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you will not. So Jesus also uses the wings concept. Then we have the concept of the nose, the nostrils. You notice that the nostrils too come up a lot, Genesis 2:7. Exodus 15:8, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Nostrils, and we said that typifies the spirit. Well, that speaks of the spirit. 2 Samuel 22:9, they went up in smoke out of his nostrils. 2 Samuel 22:16, the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Psalm 18:8, he went up a smoke out of his nostrils. Psalm 18:15. Now, where is the nostrils concept coming from? Again, it's coming from the Egyptian world. Now, I'll read a very simple thing for us about the statues. I call it the Egyptian statues. That they usually remove the nostrils. Why? Because they believe that the souls entered and exited through the nose. So when it says breathe the man's nostrils, the breath of life, that is with the, from the Egyptian concept. Okay? So the nostrils is where life is. So when a pharaoh is dead, they will remove the nose, and it's to show you it's dead, totally dead. So when they use nose, it's to speak about life. This is how life came, this is how life goes. And when you look at New Testament, you also have words like expired. So it borrows those phrases as well. There you have the concept of the ham of the Lord. Ham of the Lord. But before we go there, the concept of those are meant to give life, Genesis 2:7, breathing the man's nostrils, the breath of life. And you notice that it goes into the use of spirits. So spirit means life. The spirit is life. Okay, is a concept of the Old Testament itself. And so when David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me, simply wasn't talking about salvation there. He was basically talking about how he will rule and govern. Key. So you also have this concept of the strong ham or the arm. And this is the use of the ham of the Lord is purely Egyptian. The ham of the Lord oftentimes is depicted by his army, his military strength and power. That's the Pharaoh. So when Moses, in his song, in Exodus 15, he returns to sender, if you mind, when he said, in Exodus 15, and he talked about the right hand, verse 6, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Your right hand is become glorious in power. In Exodus 6 and 6, using the same phrase, when God spoke about redeeming Israel, he said, I will bring you from under the body of Egyptians, I will lead you out of their bondage, Exodus 6, 6, I will redeem you with a stretched out hand and with great judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 34. Every historian will see these are words taken from Egypt. Exodus 4:34. Oh, as God has said to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptation, by signs and words, by war, by a mighty hand and a stretched out hand. Okay? So the concept of right hand, stretched out hand, are Egyptian grammar. It shows your might, and it's not hidden, it's not the potential, it's actually an action taken. So, in the new creation, or let's say redemption, the right hand of God is Jesus raised from the dead. That is the mighty hand, because you now see that he exercised that military strength, let me use that phrase, against death and won. Deuteronomy chapter 5 again and verse 15. Remember that thou was a servant, the Lord brought thee out through a mighty hand and by a stretched out hand. Mighty hand, stretched out hand. 2 Kings 17 and verse 36. 2 Kings 17 and verse 36. Out of land with great power, outstretched hand, and you shall fear and you shall worship him. Jeremiah 32 verse 21. So by using stretched out hand, is a direct confrontation to Pharaoh, using their grammar to show the supremacy of Yahweh over Pharaoh and the gods. So whether it's right hand, when we say right hand, we are talking about your deputy. And this is why some have got that confusion from. Oh, it's my right hand man. Right hand, outstretched ham, okay? Strong hand, all refers to the display of power. Display of power. So, seated at the right hand is to sit in the display of power. So that is how closely knitted the Egyptian culture is to Bible language. And this, what we have seen, is identified with worship. And there are parables, phrases of the supernatural world. That takes us back to how did the audience of Moses refer to heaven? Heaven is the supernatural. That's why they would call going on a high mountain heaven. I know the New Testament writers retained it. In Matthew 17, we heard a voice from heaven and they went to a high mountain. So heaven simply means that a height in the earth, a distinguished place in the earth, higher than natural events. They didn't see heaven as a destination or abode of the dead, even though it's implied, but heaven is more depicted as the supernatural space, the supernatural world. So that takes us back to what we're looking at yesterday. So the Bible language, again, for references, is a lot Egyptian. Even the feasts, temples, the feast, the Passover, the unleavened bread. Look at Leviticus 23. Circumcision predates Egypt, but it's not exclusive to scriptures. Now, if you look at verse 20, chapter 22, verse 3, brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, I am the Lord. Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now, why use the word holy? It's different from the ones you have been having. But when he said convocation or mentions the feast, they understood it in their culture. These are things that they are taking from Egyptian culture. Many things like the first fruit, many things like the Passover. And if you look at it quite closely, the concept of the Passover and the sacrifices, just do a bit study of the African history. You see that the use of animals at some point in the year for sacrifice and their blood is in the African culture. And interestingly, Egypt is right here. The concept of the first fruits, you have the New Yam Festival, the concept of the ceremonies of firstborns. What about washings? Just do a bit of study of history. And the bit of research I've done on language, I've told you, grammar comes from culture. And most ancient cultures are steeped inside worship. So, if it's true, it therefore means that when we look at these things, right, it's God reforming a mode of worship to suit his plan. They are not taken from just nowhere. The audience had either been using it or knew those who had been using it. I mentioned New Yam. In my own town, for example, there's what they do at the first day of the year. When my dad was king, it was a major thing, a festival, and they were to celebrate. It's to them, it's worship. Okay, in the town. And later on, you have different things. In the Yoruba culture, whether it's Hausa, whether it's Igbo, whether it's Ijo, whether it's French, within Africa, you see that these are not new things. And they celebrate the use of oil. I mentioned that, palm oil to anoint, to declare a place is sacred. All these are taken from human ancient legends and cultures. So the Bible doesn't exist in a vacuum. So what now happened is to use it unto the Lord. Which means that he's the one that has the worship, not the other gods. Plain and simple. So within those ceremonies, is hicked out methods of worship until Jesus, where in Jesus, consistently like the Old Testament, we now are eking out a culture of worship that is not human culture. Now, you could see Paul's strong arguments where the Jewish world of the Christian church was being imposed on the non-Jewish Christian. This is really where the issue was. And Paul's argument was this is basically cultural. He calls it a shadow of things to come. Okay? He calls it not the essence itself. The meals, the Sabbath, and all of that. The essence of the Sabbath. You know, go on and on. You know, we mentioned that the concept of Sabbath and seventh day is not found in Genesis because it had not been developed. You see it in Exodus. So even some of those things in Exodus, you don't find in Genesis because like human culture, it evolves. So the Egyptian content of the Bible is strong. It's strong because Israel lived in Egypt. It's strong because Israel's culture in Egypt was used to teach God's word. Now, wherein lies the challenge? You cannot adopt the culture as the worship, rather look through the culture to understand the worship. So the use of heaven, again, is steeped in their, or is found in the fabrics of their everyday life. So now, let me put it this way. I'll say it all over again. What they call heaven is the sky. But listen to this distinction. The sky that we're looking at was a terrestrial world to them. Now, for many reasons more than one, of which is, they didn't have the science of exploring nature. So, they saw the skies as a place of spirits, because they couldn't get there. Now, listen to this. It doesn't mean that they felt the natural was the supernatural, no, but they did not make a separation. So, when they say heaven, they look up. When they say heaven, they are saying somewhere in the earth above nature. So that's why in James chapter 4, he says that, so you look up to heaven and see the sun, moon, and stars, and be driven to worship, and the host of heaven, be driven to worship them with the Lord God as, you know, put under the heavens all the other nations. So, it's about heaven and earth. So now, notice, if they could look up and see heaven, it means that they never saw heaven outside the earth. And that is the world of that audience. So, heaven and earth, we have said, are found in the same space, even though they are not the same. They are found in the same space, even though they are not the same. Mixed up document here. Alright, found it. Finally. Even though they are not the same, but they are found in the same space. Now, does the New Testament author depart from this? No, he doesn't. The only difference is the communication. The audience is different. So the communication is different, but the theology is the same. So is the theology of heaven and earth in the same place merely cultural? No, it's not. And the use of it, the Egyptian model of thinking, even though many times it's not an endorsement, but in this instance it is. Because heaven and earth are descriptions of the terrestrial and non-terrestrial. They didn't, now someone asked a question the other day that, is there any information about other planets? Now, the New Testament, the Old Testament audience and the writers were not scientists. And in fact, yesterday, somebody took me up and even inboxed me and said, I put something out that Jesus was not talking about science or commerce and all. So he said that the way he sees it is that the Bible is from God and it must talk about everything. If it's the word of God, then it must relate, it must tell us everything. I said, I wish it's true, but unfortunately the Bible doesn't have information about everything. And you will be totally lost. So this is a question somebody asked me about. He said, he said, are you against psychology? I said, how would I be against psychology? I said, I even proposed, I think I mentioned it here too. Not here. It was a meeting I had last week. I proposed to a Bible school that I consult for. I said to them that they should include logic in their courses. They discovered that a lot of Bible students don't think that there should be logic. I learned logic in school. Logic is just the ability to use your mind. 1 + 1, 2, right? I say, if this is so, this is not that. I mean, be able to think. Because that's one of the concept of meditation. You're able to think. Okay, so the guy said, do you like psychology? I said, no, I don't have a problem with psychology. And then he said, well, you speak down on choleric, phlegmatic, and all that. I said, unfortunately, that nomenclature is outdated. Oh, he said, yeah, outdated. I said, I even know you better than you. It's outdated. I said, no. You cannot typecast a Christian in psychology. You can discern his behavior psychologically, but you can't depict his identity with that psychology. He said, no, I get your point. I said, no, you can't say, if you are moody, you are moody. If you are sanguinary in your behavior, you are. That's just it. Use that old nomenclature. But must you be? No. I think that is the, is that stereotype of a believer? No, you can't stay there. I said, so you don't discard that. You don't say because it's not in the Bible, it's not true. That doesn't make any sense. Democracy is hardly found in the Bible, and we practice it, and it's not a sin. You won't find, like we said in What is Man, I think we'll arrive for another one later in the year, we said that there are things, you won't find it there. The Bible authors did not even envisage it. So you can't find that information in the Bible. It's not there. It doesn't talk about everything. The Bible doesn't talk about everything. So, again, to even bottom what I was saying to the guy yesterday, I said, now, you can't say that. He said, well, but I think that Jesus, because he's God, was giving information about trade, the parable of the talents, and all that. I said, look, I've had this conversation for many years. It's not possible. I said, now, how would it sound if you now know that what is available to us today about the human physiology was not available to Jesus? I didn't say Jesus as God, but as a human being, he wasn't. Today we have much more information about physiology, anatomy. That wasn't in the Bible. Would you be unfortunate if you now go to the Bible, you won't find brain in the Bible. It's not there. You won't find some of those core parts of human nature. It's not there. So you don't expect there to be, you know, you won't find science. So to say that, oh, that's where the, no. It's, if it uses its own science in their world, even though there was none, it's to point to something else. Of course, the Bible is a book of parables. Psalm 78 verse 2 says, things seen from old were written in a mashal, parable, in a chida, puzzles. So if it's a parable means to take something from the existing body of knowledge of your world, observation, to point out to a supernatural world or another theme entirely. It therefore means you are going to find the science of their world, knowledge of their world, culture of their world in Scripture. Let me say that again. This is very emphatic in your study of Scripture. The use of parables by biblical authors, and that didn't start with Jesus. In fact, within the temple period, second temple period, where you have the between the last prophet, as we call it, and the time of Jesus, the rabbis and the scribes used a lot of illustrations because that is how the Scriptures are written. So I will use what you know to illustrate what you do not know. So it's from what you know that you can contact what you do not know. So it also means that, listen to what I'm about to say next. If the illustrations had to do with their world, a pre-science world or a pre-modern world, it means therefore that for us to understand, if the illustrations are the methods to teach, it means we have to travel back in time to understand that illustration first. Because without the illustration, you cannot get the lesson. You have to travel far to get it. This is why I said something that somebody almost threw feet and, you know, called me a heretic. Maybe I'm one. And I said, the information available to us today about the culture of Egypt, the culture of Babylon, the culture of the ancient Near Eastern was not available to Paul. That's not difficult to see. The information was not. Which means we have a tangent slightly more advantageous in explaining those things than the Pauline era. That's tough for me to say, being a strictly Pauline person. I still am. But the truth is, what's available now was not as available to them. Whether it's grammar, history, culture, this in no way invalidates the truth spoken. Actually, it reinforces it. So, do we need to see the culture? Yes. Therefore, there's more than one stream to Bible understanding. Say, go to the history, go to the culture, but do now not make the error of extremes. You now do be doing study of culture as study of God's word. No, they are to complement it. So the heaven of the Old Testament writer and audience, is that the heaven of the New Testament writer and audience? Yes, it is. Because Jesus, the New Testament writer, will say, they heard a voice from heaven. Old Testament. They heard a voice from heaven. Peter said they had a voice from heaven. Paul said he went to paradise. We can go on and on. And the concept of in Christ has to be the Old Testament theology of the natural and supernatural in the same space, just distinguished. The word in Christ, in the Spirit, everything Paul said, we're raised and sat at the right hand of God, and then you are looking around for what he's saying. You are trying to modernize the phrase. He's saying go back to the Old Testament. Right hand simply means an exploit done by God, outstretched hand. What's the exploit? Is Jesus raised from the dead. All the forces of evil were defeated at once, and we sit in that exploit. It's the basis of the believer's authority today. So if you're thinking right hand, unfortunately, because of lack of knowledge of that, somebody had a vision and said he went to heaven and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. You know, that's so funny because it reflects in your dream such ignorance. I said, no. The same way people talk about hell and the audience of Jesus, when they spoke about hell, of course, the concept of hell is not Old Testament. Old Testament is Sheol, the unseen world of spirits. Departed spirits, rebellious spirits, the basic word used there. Sometimes we use the word Eretz, down under the earth. They didn't have the concept of Gehenna. Gehenna came between the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. Of course, there's a bit of history too. I think I take that back. It has a bit of history from the Old Testament where things are burnt and destroyed. Okay? So when it says everlasting fire, it simply is not talking about a fire that is always burning. Because the fire of Gehenna is called everlasting fire, not because it's still burning today, but whatever it destroys is gone forever. So, when the audience says hell, when you just say hell in the four gospels, they will all go back to that place where things are burnt. We must travel back in time to sit where the audience sat. So when we talk about Paul, and I was saying this again that I think I was saying about the talk yesterday and we were discussing something about we're grateful for revivals, the moves of God, the reformation, but we must be careful not to interpret scriptures in the light of events that took place after the scriptures were written. That's bad interpretation. I'll take that again. It's like reading the four gospels and interpreting it with the epistles. Whilst that is good in its eschatological importance, and this is how it is fulfilled, it is not good in its interpretation, because you cannot interpret an event through an event that has not happened. Except the writer expressly, or the speaker, directs your attention to something that's about to happen. In many instances, no. Jesus did not explain what he did through the epistles of Paul. He explained what he did, Lord, Moses, prophets, and the Psalm. Luke 24:44, Luke 24:25-27. He did not post-date the interpretation. He backdated the interpretation. Now, is there a connection between the epistles and what Jesus said and did? Of course. But by eschatological fulfillment, that is, something that now happened after, is connected to what he said or did. Therefore, we must not misuse the epistles for what it was never intended to be. We'll look at that in the second session, because I'm going to talk about charismatic gifts and, you know, why I said at WCC that our concept of finished work of Christ has a whole lot of challenges. It's this idea of God has done something, he has done a room with it, and sometimes it's just inferred by us wrongly. So, does the New Testament writer, author, audience retain the Old Testament concept of heaven and earth? Yes, they do. Do they call the space we are in heaven and earth? Yet they do. As much as the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of thereof, that is, when David said that, the psalmist, all he was saying was this earth, then he established upon the floors, which means he's looking at the supernatural world, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, in the same space. So, which means that he's talking heaven and earth in the same place, even though it's distinguished. Psalm 24. Does the New Testament writer retain it? Yes, he does. So when they talk about the earth is God's temple. And God's temple, by saying it's God's temple, heaven and earth is here. So in one breath, you call it the earth, the space. In one breath, you say heaven and earth, the land and the air. In one breath, the supernatural and the natural. They are all synonyms and expressions of the same. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, we have to be very detailed in talking about that. So, like I said last week and I repeated yesterday, our idea of rapture, that the saints will leave the earth to heaven, would have been perfect if heaven was not included in the renewable creation. If heaven was also not included in what had gone wrong. Because obviously, the writers of the Old Testament said sin also happened in heaven. They said heaven was polluted and corrupted. Of course, you have the idea of, no, there's more than one heaven. There are three heavens. The heaven where God is, the heaven where, you know, but before we fight over that, at least one of the heavens or two of the heavens have been corrupted. Let's leave the third one. So, the idea of separating heaven and earth is not helpful at all. And that's not me. So yesterday we looked at the concept of new. And I said that new has not been ex nihilo or brand new. Concept of new is to renew or repair. Well, for me, I think, this is where I think. I think it reinforces something that you should actually see, that God doesn't waste things. And for me, it lets you see that He sees good, even in the very midst of darkness. He didn't take out darkness, right? He shined light out of darkness. Remember that the first reset of the earth happened in Genesis 6 through to Genesis 9. And He said, this earth will no longer be destroyed. Someone else said, no, He mentioned water, not fire. Keep your mouth shut. What He has said is that seed time and harvest will not cease. Day and night will not cease. Summer and winter, cold and heat. Now what we're just going to be having seasons, but the earth will remain. Is that clear? By saying the earth will remain, don't forget the statement before Genesis 8:21 was heavenly. His spirit upon what was offered in the earth. That's heaven and earth. Genesis 8:21 and 22. So having said that, we therefore must rethink our end of the world stories, rapture stories, antichrist stories. It will work out if we don't get the premise wrong. It will work out fine. But where there lies that heavy contradiction of how we think about heaven, our rapture stories will always be rapturable. Pardon my pun. So, we talked about new covenant being renewed. God renewing His covenant. One of our books in This Our God, we said it explains the faithfulness of God, how He sticks to His plan. The whole thing has gone bad, throw it away in the dustbin, let's start again. He starts again with what went wrong. Okay? Genesis 1 to 2 shows you that He began with what was available. Darkness, tohu wabohu, the desert. His spirit moved upon it. And upon those seas, chaotic seas, without have rivers of living water in Genesis 2. So He will renew. So basically, like I said, there are two major theories. One that talk about the earth will go, and they're both together. But like I mentioned, the issue is how. Has God, has scriptures ever given us an ex nihilo account? No, there's never been an ex nihilo account. Ex nihilo simply means there was absolutely nothing. God brought something out of nothing. You know, that's ex nihilo. Has there been any account like that in scriptures? No. Every time creation is mentioned, it's always how God took something out of something. So yesterday we looked at Paul's concept of new creation, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, even this saying, all things passed away, all things become new. What things become new? Which means that God simply took what was happening and did something with it. So it's a new creation has three multi, or is it multi-layered into three? One. The believer substantially is in Christ. New creation. It substantially is in Christ. You have the word kainos from the word kain, K-A-I-N-E, kstisis, K-T-I-S-I-S. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15. So you can call it new humanity or a new self, which Paul uses again in Ephesians 2:15, kainos anthropon, new humanity. Kainos anthropon. Ephesians 4:23 to 24, Colossians 3:9 to 10. And we said this is not unique to Paul, right? It emerges both from the Old Testament and just prior to the four Gospels era. So new creation, new humanity, new persons. But let me ask you, you new creation in Christ, did you come out of nothing? No. So we're not ex nihilo. I remember in our earlier days of new creation realities, we used to say this, and I got it from one of my friends, lovely, and you say, I didn't go to primary school. And why? Because he got born again in his form one of secondary school. So he said, this person you are looking at started existing in secondary school. Of course, when logic is out of the door, you go, wow, that's the Rema moment. But then suddenly he starts to talk about his parents. Then you are in an obfuscated view of life. How come someone without parents started from secondary school? Even the incarnation had a mom. So that theory looks cool till you sit down and think. Doesn't make sense. I never existed. Then you say, I have never sinned before. Then you say, I receive forgiveness of sins. Which sins? The sins you never sinned before. That the new creation is higher than salvation. See? You are entering somewhere. The holiest test of all. Far beyond the veil. I think we just need to have the truth complement each other. You can actually say, you know, the new creation in Christ Jesus wasn't existing before now, and say in a different way that will not confuse your audience. So new creation, new humanity, none of them is ex nihilo. It's the man who was a sinner, who's transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, is washed, 1 Corinthians 6:11, is joined with Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:17, is bought, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Someone was bought, someone was saved, and that person is you. So, new creation has to be renewed, right? Come on. And we said renewed what? Renewed humanity. Humanity is the plan. Humanity is not evil. Man is not evil. This is why the Reformed theology is always fraught with errors. Everything about man is evil, not never good, never. That's not true. If everything about man is evil and never good, how come God became a man and he rose as a man and he came back to his disciples in his humanity? If humanity was evil, there would be no reason to raise Jesus from the dead. It doesn't make sense. So that takes away the idea of evil humanity. Let me mention this. If humanity was evil, then God will not renew the earth and choose to live there. We must change how we think. So new creation is better said to be renewed or restored, repaired. Genesis 1:26 to 28 has humanity. Genesis 2:15, humanity. That is what is being restored. So Paul doesn't stop with us. Now, he uses the word creation for us, but in Romans chapter 8, and I love what someone told me, it's almost an encouraging thing. He said, I now appreciated the earth more, seeing it from God's view. If the earth is God's house, then I need to appreciate the earth. Romans chapter 8. Are you in church? Here is Paul, and verse 19. I'll start from 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. New creation, now and later. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. So it means that Paul is talking about the earth, right? Which have the first fruits of the Spirit, when we ourselves grow within ourselves, waiting for adoption. This is the key word. The redemption of our body. So which means the redemption of the body, right, relates with the manifestation of the sons of God, which the whole creation is waiting for. Manifestation simply means full disclosure. So new creation is not limited to individual believers or the church. New creation affects the whole universe. God is renewing the whole universe. Isaiah 65 and 17. I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will go away, new things will come. And there was a preparation for that from Isaiah 40 to 55, then going to Isaiah 65. Look at Isaiah 43. How Isaiah develops a new creation concept. Isaiah 40. Of course, Paul liked Isaiah a lot. Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people. Isaiah 40 verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it. Isaiah 40 verse 7. The grass withers and fades away because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. Then he says, the grass withered, the flower faded, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Then you go to Isaiah. Now from Isaiah 40 to 55, we have new creation thinking. Isaiah 43 and verse 18. Remember not the former things, neither consider the old things. I will do a new thing. Okay? Verse 19. Now it shall spring forth, and you shall know it. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Isaiah 54, yeah. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, bring forth into singing, and cry aloud that thou didst not travail with child, for more are children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, seeth the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation, spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. Isaiah 55 verse 1. I'm not giving you snippets here. If you read it, it's preparation for new creation. What will be constituted? Lo, ho, everyone that thirsts comes to the waters, and he that has no money come ye buy heat, and ye buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, look at verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than the ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, okay, and snow from heaven and returns not either, but waters the earth and makes it forth, bring forth and born, it will give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word, which goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing which I set it. New creation. God is sowing a seed that will bring forth a harvest. I think I skipped Isaiah 43 and verse 1. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, called thee by name, you are mine. So redemption is called creation. 15. And the Lord your God, the creator of Israel, your king. Is Israel ex nihilo? Huh? It came out of a people. Abraham was called out of a nation. So through to Isaiah 65, and 18. I create new heaven and new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. That takes us back to Isaiah 43. And be ye glad and rejoice forever in that I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and a people, a joy. So, new creation, does it include people? Is it individualistic? It reaches us as individuals, but it's also for a people. Does it touch the earth? Huh? It does. Now, like I said, the challenge is it ex nihilo, destroy everything, start again? Or walk through what is available, renew it, and restore. Like I've mentioned over and over, the concept of bara, create, is not ex nihilo. It's used for the heart, it's used for Israel, it's used for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was an existing city before Israel settled there. Simply means, this was called so and so. It's now called this, new creation. I was a sinner, now I'm a saint, new creation. It's not ex nihilo. Coming from nothing. So bara has to do with renovation, renewal, new. So now notice something that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3. I think we looked at Story Channel yesterday, right? 2 Peter 3. Now, notice that in 2 Peter 2, it says in verse 5, he spared not the old world. Now, look at that phrase. He spared not the old world, 2 Peter, the word Archaios, A-R-C-H-A-I-O-S, where you have beginning, okay, the old world. He spared not the old world, Archaios, A-R-C-H-I-O-S, then cosmos arrangement, bringing in flood upon the world of the ungodly. So this writer says what happened to Noah's world, was it new? The old went away, right? And the new came. Now, was it ex nihilo? No. Not at all. Look at chapter 3. and verse 5. For this, they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth stand out of water in the water, whereby the world then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Did you see it? Is that Noah? Huh? Now, the perish there, okay, does it mean that there was nothing on ground anymore?
No.
Did God renew the earth?
Yeah.
So, based on that, now, let's go. And the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men, which means that, go and look at Noah. God saved people in the destroyed earth. He simply renewed the earth and renewed Genesis 1 verse 27 to 28. Now, he says here in verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards all, and not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise. Noah? Huh? So what's the background of this? Noah, right? Good. So what? And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversations? So, here, he says, he's talking about conduct. Now the word dissolve, luo, L-U-O, means to destroy, to put out, to discontinue, to melt. He repeats it in verse 12 again, shall be dissolved. So, looking for the hasting and the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire will dissolve and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, can we say like Noah? Huh? Can we say like Noah? Which means that will man be on earth when the earth is becoming new? Huh? Because we said that's the Genesis method. So look at this. And I will look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. So is he talking about an escape? No, there is no such doctrine in scripture. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him and written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things which are from our hearts understood and all that. So you have Peter talking about a new heavens and a new earth. Now look at Matthew 19:28. I'll start from 27. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we therefore have? He said to them, verily I say unto you, Matthew 19:28, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. In the regeneration. The word here is palingenesia. P-A-L-I-N-G-E-N-E-S-I-A. It means renewal. In the renewal. In Titus 3:5, very clear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of palingenesia, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, anakinos, A-N-A-K-A-I-N-O-S-I-S. So scriptures speak of a renewal. So, can destruction and renewal happen concurrently? Huh? Come on. Yeah, we'll see that. So we have kainos, newness of quality. To simply change something substantially is where we have new creation kainos. So Paul's new creation theology, if we take it from you and I being born again, new creation means I'm a sinner. Now I'm a saint. Not that I never existed. I started as a saint. That's not biblical. Right? New creation. So new creation community, I was a Gentile. Now I'm united to a Jew. Now, let me quickly show you something. Galatians 3. Do we retain, this is a tough one, but I'm probably going to take it up in what is mine after camp meeting. Do we retain, is Paul, that's actually my argument, not even this one. Let me just put that. Is Paul against nationality? And so, people misquote Paul. Nationality. So I'm not a Nigerian, I'm a Zionite. Whatever that means. You don't even know that Zion is a place in the earth itself. I'm a Zionite. He thinks that Zion is his spiritual name. Zion is called the city of David in 2 Samuel 5:7. It's a place. It's like a military barracks. So you're saying you live in a military barracks. Well, okay, 4 Corinthians 12. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we are made to drink into one spirit. So did Paul ever say that the slave, the servant, should deny him being a servant? No, it doesn't preach that. Because it speaks about if you are a servant, 1 Corinthians 7, 21 and 22, you know, abide in your calling in 20. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 32, giving no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. 1 Corinthians 12, 1, 12, 2, you are Gentiles carried about. Gentiles. So in Galatians 3 and 28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So, is Paul in any way denying nationalities? If that is so, if it means you are no longer a Jew, you are a new creation, it therefore also means you are no longer a male. How does that sound? Then it writes to husbands. No, it's simply talking about a union, right, that has no discrimination. So new creation means no discrimination. No, does that, would that transform our culture? Yes, because eventually we have to assume a singular culture of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, walking in love, walking in the Word, but there is no denial of nationalities, not by Paul. I said that because we just finished Nations Cup. So before you start feeling bad that, oh, I supported Nigeria. I should not have supported anybody because I'm a new creation. You should have also not gotten married since you're marrying new creation. Male, female. There's no male, female. We are both what? Female, males, you know. Or, well, you don't go to work anymore. Say, why? I'm no longer a servant. I am free. Well, they just ask the HR to send you an email and wish you well in new creation. See, that's not what he's saying. One truth must never be found to contradict the other one. So it's about understanding what he's saying. New creation means where Africans, we have Europeans, we sit at the same table and there's no discrimination. The joy of it is that we are actually Africans sitting with Europeans. Not that we were never Africans. The joy of it is that there is no such discrimination between male and female. Not that male and female don't exist. I know some question will arise shortly. in new creation, our physical bodies, would we have physical bodies, male and female? Before you answer that, the mind of the questioner is saying, we are going to marry and have children. Work all that detail out, but let's get the first things first. So which means, new creation points us back to Eden, God's ideal as it were, and Genesis 1. So Christian community, new creation, we're no longer enemies, we're now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Ephesians 2 verse 18, 19. We have access by one spirit unto the Father. If that is so, new creation therefore means you and I will see the earth differently. The earth belongs to Yahweh God. It's His house. New creation thinking. I repeat myself, the resurrection of Jesus, which takes its authority from that of Jonah, is a unifier. Remember, I mentioned this. Jonah took the gospel of repentance to Nineveh. Nineveh is a Gentile nation. So there's a unifier in Jonah's resurrection, or let's say being raised from the dead. And Jesus also calls all nations to worship, fellowship in Him, in His resurrection. Luke 24, 47. So, does new creation affect the universe? Sure. Romans 8, we read that earlier. New heavens, a new earth. Mark 13, Jesus spoke about sorrows of the earth. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines, and troubles. They are the beginnings of sorrows. Mark 13 and 8. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, we were there the last time. When they shall see peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman that has child with child, and they shall not escape. So the earth, right, is a beneficiary of the redemptive work of Jesus. So let's look at Genesis 1 as the introduction, summary, project plan of God for the earth. Genesis 1 is not man now fell. No. I told Genesis 1 is corporate. Genesis 2 is both corporate and individual. Genesis 3 is individual. But it becomes archetypal because this is how we sin. This is what happens. So, sin, someone said, somewhere yesterday, and I said, this is wrong. He said, sin does not affect God. That sin affects us. I agree. Sin doesn't affect God because He's God. But sin affects God to the degree that it affects us because He has no plan B. He's using man in the earth. That's why Genesis 6, I read that to you on Wednesday. In Genesis 6 and verse 12, and 11, he says, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, behold, it was corrupted, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. That is God's plan upon the earth. So sin affects God's plan. God has decided to allow man to be his partner. So whatever happens to man happens to God. So true, God saved us because we're going to wallow in sin and all that. But in saving man, God also renewed His own plan So it both affects man and it also affects God. So I therefore agree with E.W. Kenyon, who said that sin affected the divine plan. Sin affected heaven. If it does, then our sin is not about dying and going to hell, or our sin is not about forbidding sin and losing salvation. It's about what it does to God's plan in the earth. So we have therefore a background of new creation, Genesis 1. God has an original plan for the earth. Genesis 2, 1 to 3, his resting place. Man, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, is the agency to have that happen. So let me mention this quickly. So every generation in scripture is walking towards new creation. Every generation. From Egypt to the exile to the four gospels, even to the Gentile world in the epistles. And that is the concept of the kingdom of God. Like someone rightly said, kingdom of God should rather be the rule and reign, kingship of God. Kingdom can refer to a place a lot, but kingship refers to the person. How much of God's influence are in the earth? Ask of me, and I'll give you the Ethan for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Psalm 2, from verse 7 to 9. So when the writers of the four gospels kept saying, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is at hand, what they are saying is, new creation is approaching. New creation is where we are. New creation is what we have received. New creation is still our goal, where we are heading for. This, therefore, will put in proper perspective the concept of eternal life. I've done that study with us. Eternal life simply means the reign of Christ in the earth. We receive a new birth, but eternal life also is more corporate than is individual. Eternal life relates to us together, Jews and Gentiles. Eternal life relates to God's rule and reign in creation altogether. In Galatians 1:4, Paul talks about the evil age of the world. In Philippians 2:15, crooked and perverse generation. But he has asked us to shine as light. The answer is not to escape. The answer is to shine as light. When Jesus rose from the dead, the picture, image of new creation was seen in his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, he is called the first fruits from the dead. So come Lord Jesus is not a return of Christ. I told you, return is an exile statement. We are far from you, we have returned, O Lord. It's an exile statement. But come Lord Jesus is an appearance request. And a special appearance at that. Come Lord Jesus, to call the parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, is a unique appearance of an existing partner, friend, or person. So the return of Christ is rather a prayer point of a backsliding people who have gone far away from God's plan. That's the return of Christ. But the appearance of Christ is the expectation of everyone who has believed. So let's quickly run through this. Quick one. In Genesis, we have heaven and earth created. Genesis 1:1. Quick one. Genesis 1:16. The sun created. Genesis 1:5. The night time is established. Genesis 1:10. The seas. Genesis 3. The seas are created. Then look at Revelation 21:1. the heavens and earth are renewed. Revelation 21:23, the sun is no more. Revelation 22:5, no night. Revelation 21:1, no more seas. In Genesis 3:14-17, a curse comes into the world. Repeated again in Genesis 5:29, but Revelation 22:3, no more curse. Genesis 2:19, death entered. 2:16-17, death enters the world. Genesis 3:1-7, death entered. Genesis 3:15-16. But Revelation 21:4, new creation, death is no more. Genesis 3:24, man is cast out of the garden. Revelation 22:14, humanity is restored back to the garden. And so sorrow is gone, new creation comes. So new creation is the manifestation of God's glory in the earth. It's not just me receiving the life of the Spirit of God. It's about me, believers, and then the world generally. So new creation here, new creation to be seen. New creation what I have, new creation what I share with others. New creation what we will see. So Paul's concept of new humanity, like I said, usually the conundrum is, how is God going to do this? Is he going to first of all take us all out, then we'll come back? Theory has no scripture. Is he going to destroy the old earth with fire? No. We'll work out the fine details. Like I said, the issue is how, is not what. There's definitely a renewal plan for the earth that God walks through in his son Jesus. So, we'll pause here for now. Is that clear?